Well, good afternoon. And we'll commence our second session this afternoon with the singing of number 33. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. After the introduction on the organ, we'll stand and sing the whole hymn, number 33. To give a hearty welcome to all of those who have come since John O'Dell gave each of us that were here early a welcome. We're pleased to see such a good number along this afternoon, and we do trust that each of us will receive that from the Lord which is good for us. Shall we now draw near to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious God, we come before you today with grateful hearts, as we've been able to sing of thy great faithfulness, the love of God, the grace of God that has reached down and touched each of our hearts. And we are where we are and what we are today simply through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today we would rejoice in him and we would exalt his name together. And as we sit under the sound of the word of God, we pray that we will have hearts that will be opened to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God himself, that you would open heaven and pour out a blessing upon us. We ask that you would anoint the lips of those that will be presenting the messages to us, that they may speak words that will be used of thy Spirit to bring to us the message that you have for each one of us today. So we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our midst this afternoon, and we commend ourselves to you now in his worthy name. Amen. Our first speaker this afternoon is Mr. Kevin Hull. I've not met Kevin before today. Without even trying, we hadn't been able to meet one another up till this time. But I've had the pleasure of meeting him. His reputation has gone before him, and I've had, on very good authority, some reports concerning his ministry. I believe that he's been a student at Emmaus. As a matter of fact, he's been at Emmaus for something like 7 years, but not as a student all that time. He's not quite that dull. He was there for 2 years as a student, and he's been there for some 5 years, 4 or 5 years as a lecturer. He is completing this year a degree in dentistry, and so while he might look down on the mouth during the week, I'm sure he smiles widely on the weekends. And as a lecturer at Emmaus, he's had the privilege of bringing to many of our younger people a challenge from the Word of God, teaching them and seeking to train them. And this afternoon we have the privilege of listening to Kevin as he presents to us a message from the Scriptures on the person of Samuel, the one of whom Hannah prayed, as we read earlier this afternoon. In bitterness of soul, she wept and prayed. The one that she could pray and rejoice when she could say, "My heart rejoices in the Lord," when Samuel was given. And so I will now ask Kevin to come forward and bring to us his message on Samuel.
Thank you very much. This afternoon I'd like to just consider briefly a background historically to Samuel, and then also to look at him and some of his personal qualities and his ministry, particularly in the areas of dedication, obedience, prayer and intercession, identification, and then vision and the ruling of the people. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Well, as we look at Samuel, we see a visitation of a faithful God to Israel. We learn in the New Testament that strength is made perfect in weakness, and as we've been considering Hannah this afternoon, we have seen a situation of weakness, yet God's power comes abundantly through as a result of her willingness to be humble before him. We've had a considerable amount about that now, so I don't plan to look much at those early chapters of Samuel, but to look at him more as a mature man of God. And as we look at him, we see that he is somebody who stands supreme among the judges. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 20, there is reference made to the judges, but I think the only one that is named is Samuel. He is also viewed as being the first amongst the prophets, the official prophetic line. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And if we to read Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, we see that Samuel appears in the eyes of God, I think I would be right in concluding this, one of the most outstanding saints in Israel since Moses. We read chapter 15 verse 1 of Jeremiah concerning the God's preparation for judgment. We read in verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." So Samuel then is an outstanding person. To be put in the same category as Moses is an honour indeed. Well, he, as we have found out, he is the son of Elkanah, who is an Ephraimite of Levite descent, and as we have also been told, not Aaronic descent, and he is also the son of the godly Hannah. Now, historically, at that time, Israel was going through considerable turmoil with Philistia. The Philistines were a Hamitic people. I think they had moved from the area of Egypt. And at the time of the capture of the Ark that we read of in 1 Samuel, they probably controlled Esdraelon, the Negev, the hill country, and the coastal plain. Now, they dwelt in five cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, from whence came Goliath. We also read in this book that they controlled the distribution of iron. They had the blacksmiths, Israel did not, and they prevented Israel very effectively from having any useful weapons. We read that in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So they were quite a force to contend with, and no doubt the people of Israel felt very oppressed by them, which might explain their attitude, as we read later on in this book. As Samuel became grey and old and his sons were not walking after him, they desired to have a king who would judge them. They got a king who would rule over them, though, something slightly different. But nevertheless, they felt in a very, very delicate situation, and therefore they were looking for some stability, and later on they requested a king. Well, this also points to the spiritual condition of Israel. As we've seen, the priesthood was basically weak and corrupt, and I suppose the refrain from the book of Judges would sum up the spiritual condition at that time. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So they were acting independently of God. And we see now, in the person of Samuel, a chance, if I can put it that way, offered to Israel. Unfortunately, everything was not as fruitful as it might have been. Well, now the man Samuel. Let us consider his dedication. As we have seen, he was lent to the Lord by Hannah, and this was done in an atmosphere of spiritual exaltation and messianic prophecy. Marvellous situation accompanied the dedication of Samuel to the Lord. That prophecy from Hannah is something, well, we've considered it, so I really don't need to comment on it. But the influence of his mother, I believe, is still profound upon Samuel, despite the fact that he perhaps only sees her yearly as she brings a new garment to him. He retains this godly character despite the corruption which surrounded the ministry of the tabernacle. He was not corrupted by Hophni and Phinehas. And this, I believe, is a substantial testimony to his own godliness and to that of his mother. And when we consider his dedication, perhaps it would be good to have a look at a few verses which would teach us of his private life. If we open up at 1 Samuel now in chapter 7, we'll actually look at aspects of his private life in chapter 9. Here we just see something of him in chapter 7 and his dedication. And Mr. Carson made reference to this also. Chapter 7, verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." Verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Now verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." So Samuel makes the offering, and then in verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were rooted before Israel. That's just interesting to see the way that the people turn to Samuel. They recognise his dedication to God, and we see God answering him in a wonderful way. And, of course, that is certainly an occasion which would have put him to the test. There he is with the people, and effectively he's their leader, and their enemy comes up against them. Now, his courage was firm, his faith was firm, and he prayed to God and was answered. And it's interesting, as we look throughout the history of Israel, really, it's never been by might or by power, by great arms and great numbers that Israel has been delivered. It is more through the intervention of God. And normally there are outstanding men of God, such as Samuel, who provide the spiritual leadership and the situation that is favourable for God to act. Now, chapter 9, another interesting chapter. Here we read of Saul and his search for the donkeys that his father had lost, and he decides he wants to find out where the donkeys are, and the best person to ask, he considers, is Samuel, who was known as the seer at that time. So, verse 11. Now, just something of the character of Samuel. As they went up to the slope, this is Saul and his servant, they found young women going out to draw water, and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up and you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them and going up to the high place. Now, I think as we look at Samuel, he maintains a godly atmosphere about him. It's not just at times of crisis that he comes forward and prays to God and seeks deliverance, like the people of Israel around about him. That wasn't the way of Samuel. Samuel walked by constant revelation, constant communion with God, and we see something here of his practices in fellowship and spiritual leadership in the community in which he lived. Now, testimony concerning Samuel in chapter 12, verses 1 to 5. And here we see the people proclaim Samuel as being blameless. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have sinned. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. And now, here is the king walking before you. But I am old and grey, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So we see in Samuel a godly consistency. He's a very gracious person. He was gracious in his ministry to the people. He fellowshipped with them. He judged them fairly. And they were very pleased with him. Indeed, at the end of his life, we read that when he died, all of Israel mourned. Yet, we'll find out later on too, that though they were pleased with his leadership, his company amongst them at times led them to a certain amount of fear and trepidation. Well, that's his dedication. Now let's consider perhaps his obedience. Now, I believe that as we look at Samuel, we see that he was keenly aware of the perfection of God, and he desired greatly that Israel should respond to God as one who is perfect. He desired that Israel should appreciate the greatness of their God and thus walk obediently with him. He desired that they be consistent with their calling to be a light to the nations. Now again in chapter 12 and verse 14, 1 Samuel 12 verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God." Now verse 20, "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart.'" And again in chapter 13 and verse 13, We just notice Samuel's constant emphasis on obedience. Samuel said to Saul, chapter 13, verse 13, this is after Saul has assumed the priestly office, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now your kingdom would have been established over Israel forever." And in chapter 15, probably the most well-known words, as we know, Saul had been commanded to destroy Amalek, and perhaps as we read it today, the order which Saul received from the Lord via Samuel was a very harsh one, that he should go and destroy the Amalek, all that belongs to Amalek, men, women, children, everything, destroy it. And we know that Saul did not obey the full commandment of the Lord. Certain goods and cattle had been preserved by the people, and also Agag, the king of the Amalekites, had not been slain. So Samuel then confronts Saul. He says in verse 22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." We see there in verse 22, virtually two synonyms. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed or to hearken than the fat of rams. Both those words basically mean the same thing. A conscious understanding of what is said and consequent action in accordance with what has been said. And as we look at these passages, we see Samuel, the obedient servant of God, the one who is called the man of God, and he is contrasted to Saul very strongly in these passages. If we look at verse 26, "Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and he has rejected you from being king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbour, who is better than you.'" We see, as we read on in this passage, Saul is like a child beside Samuel. There's just no comparison between the men in terms of their spiritual stature. Saul is so weak in contrast to the consistency of Samuel and his obedience. Time's moving on, so I better as well. Now, Samuel's prayer and intercession. We go back to chapter 7. We sang in our opening hymn for this part of the afternoon, "Great is thy faithfulness," and I believe that Samuel certainly demonstrates God's faithfulness to Israel, and Samuel's prayer and intercession and his understanding of the doctrine of God definitely is firmly grounded in the fact that our God is a faithful God. If we look at chapter 7 and verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." And we know the response there. This is there is the deliverance from the Philistines, of which we read. Verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far has the Lord helped us.'" Again, a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Over to chapter 9. We've already read these verses. In verse 13, we see Samuel occupied in a prayer life and a life of worship. And then if we move... Sorry, we won't read that because we haven't got enough time. Into chapter 12 particularly, I think we should concentrate on some of these. Chapter 12 and verse 9. "They forgot the Lord their God, and so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Baals and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve thee.' And then we read the Lord sending judges in verse 11. So we see there the spiritual condition of Israel. Their prayer life is mainly concerned with getting deliverance, a selfish understanding of God and his purposes. Yet Samuel understands the true ministry of God to Israel, the true purpose of God to Israel. And if we read verses 22 and 23 of chapter 12, we'll see how he bases his understanding of God and prayer firmly upon the faithfulness of God. For the Lord, verse 22, will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth. And so on. But notice in verse 22, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. Now, A.W. Tozer was a very great and scholar, I believe. He had a tremendous insight into God's purpose for these times and also the departure of the church in these days. And he wrote these words, and I think it's relevant to what we've been reading here concerning Samuel. God, being who he is, cannot cease to be what he is. And being what he is, he cannot act out of character with himself. He is at once faithful and immutable. So, all his words and acts must remain faithful. He is his own reason for all he is and does. He cannot be compelled from without, but ever speaks and acts from within himself, by his own sovereign will, as it pleases him. Now here we see Samuel knew this truth. The Lord acted because of his great name. The Lord acted because of what he is. We know that in many cases the names of God are expressing certain of his perfections and attributes. Samuel knew this. Moses knew this. He knew and respected the name of God and the character of God, and he desired that Israel be not blotted out because of their transgressions. And here Samuel, the same idea. The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. So, our God is immutable, he's unchangeable, and he is faithful. Now, if we look at Samuel in terms of his identification, back into chapter 8, we see Samuel's primary identification. His primary identification. Chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. We know the context, I trust. Israel has requested a king. So, verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Reminds me of some words from the Gospel of John, as he is, so are we in the world. As he is, so are we in the world. Samuel identified primarily with God. He was hurt to see the people abandon the theocracy and choose for themselves a monarchy so that they could be like the nations round about. God had called them to a path of separation unto himself, yet the people chose identification with the nations round about. Samuel, of course, is identified with God, and he feels the hurt very deeply. But we also see Samuel as a sympathetic person. He wasn't somebody who was unfeeling. He was also sympathetic. And indeed, we see that he identified also with the people. He didn't identify with their sinfulness, but he certainly identified with them insofar as God's purpose extended for the nation. If we look at chapter 16 and verse 1, this comes subsequent to God's announcement through Samuel of the rejection of Saul and his house as the ruling family of Israel. chapter 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? You know, if you were to read the preceding chapters, you might feel that Samuel had a very poor opinion of Saul. Yet, we read here that he grieved over him. Now, Samuel foremost was identifying with the Lord, yet he was sympathetic with the weakness of the people. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? And fill your horn with oil, and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself. And then we see an interesting comment in verse 2. Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and so on. We see here that, you know, Samuel appears like an edifice at times as we look at him in these earlier chapters. Yet here we catch a glimpse of perhaps the human side of the man. He did humanly view situations at times, and he looked at things logically, and I guess he concluded that if he was to go and anoint David, the son of Jesse, then certainly his life would be at risk. He was, in a sense, fearful. Yet I think he was strong in that he was dependent upon the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 30, we know the famous verse, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew or exchange their strength. And we see in Samuel's obedience here, he exchanged his strength. He gave over his weakness and found the Lord's strength well and truly there to assist him. Strength is made perfect in weakness. It's a very important concept that comes to us in both the New and the Old Testament. And so Samuel goes, and despite the fact that humanly he may have gone in weakness, when he arrives in Bethlehem, the people tremble at his presence. And it goes to show the divine power that was associated with him. Well, now our last consideration of Samuel and his ministry, just look at him as one who was a visionary, one who gave an example of how the people should be ruled. As we read earlier in this conference, back to chapter 3 and verse 1, concerning vision, and vision and the kingdom are very keenly intertwined. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Now Proverbs 29:18, as we all well know, says, where there is no vision, people perish. Now Darby's translation, where there is no vision, people cast off restraint. And that is certainly a very true comment on what has occurred in the period of the Judges. And then Fenton, in his translation, has another interesting aspect to this. He says, without revelation, a nation fades. Without revelation, a nation fades. Now, God desired a theocracy. That's clear. And in this theocracy, he desired that all rights should be yielded to him. And then God would rule through his representatives, ones such as Samuel. And of course, all this would ultimately lead to the inception of the Messianic kingdom. Now, despite the request of Israel for a king, Samuel reveals further possibility for effective service in Israel. Samuel's individual testimony was of profound value and leads one to think, how much more would the concerted power of the body corporate, Israel then, the church today, be if we existed in harmonious fellowship? If there was harmonious fellowship in Israel, how great would the power and the testimony be? Yet here Samuel is standing as a beacon. Now we know that in their history, Israel cried out again and again for deliverance, and they were set free. Yet really all Israel wanted was what God could do for them. They interpreted God solely within their own frame of reference. They were not concerned so much with what God's purpose was, nor the purpose that he had for them as they should relate to him. Now, they failed to understand Samuel's ministry. They failed to understand the ministry of many of the prophets. What does God desire? God desires a people who will walk with him in continuous revelation. And that's what we have in Samuel, in the person of Samuel. He walked with God in continuous revelation. And therefore, they would harmonize with his purpose. And this purpose, of course, would ultimately be revealed in Christ. Now, as we've read, without revelation, a nation fades. But revelation did come. Chapter 3 and verse 20. And all of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And we've seen from Acts chapter 3 that Samuel is viewed as being the first of the prophetic order. So, this is a great tragedy. Tragically, revelation was available to the nation through Samuel. Yet, they only wished to use God selfishly. They could not receive the revelation, they could not avail themselves of it. It was there, but they only interpreted God selfishly. They didn't want to fit in with God's ultimate purpose for himself. And so we see that under Saul, the nation indeed failed. Fair enough, where there is no vision, the people perish. But if the people are not willing to receive the vision, even though the vision is there, they're still going to perish. And of course, this is exactly what happened. Now we see a very, what I believe, an extremely tragic picture in chapter 19. Rather strange one as well. When you try to work it out. We'll just read from verses 18 to 24. Here we see Saul pursuing David, and David escapes to Samuel, we have in verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesy. So here we see Samuel presiding over the prophets, a beautiful picture of him as a seer and visionary, as a prophet to Israel. Verse 21, "And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and came as far as the large well that is in Sechem. And he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah.' And he proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and laid down naked all night, and all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" Very, very peculiar passage of scripture to our understanding. But I think in this we see that Saul's rejection of David epitomizes Israel's rejection of God. And we see Samuel standing there, presiding over the prophets, resplendent with spiritual authority and power. A man of God, he's a visionary, a true leader in the nation. And then in contrast, we see Saul, the king. He's consumed with selfishness, ignorant of God's purposes, and we see the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he prophesies. And as I read this, I feel that we see Saul has just become a mere puppet to be used by God for a time, but his life is incapable, his inner life is incapable of receiving any spiritual benefit. And so we have him lying there, naked, prophesying day and night, yet what spiritual effect does this have in his life? He still continues to pursue David, and ultimately we know, I don't want to steal the next speaker's thunder, he ends up going to a witch, one who divines. Such a contrast. And so I think we can perhaps take a few lessons from Samuel. We see, and I think perhaps some words from 2 Corinthians would apply to him, Though our outward man perishes, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but those which are unseen are eternal. I believe that in Samuel we had somebody who grasped the eternal viewpoint. He had a noble concept of God, and he sought to promote this in Israel. And I think our lack of vision, perhaps, that we experience today, the fading, not of the nation, but the church, the fading of the church, maybe due to the fact that we have lost our concept of the greatness of God, His majesty, His holiness. We need perhaps a shining light like Samuel, somebody who can be a shepherd to us in this time and have a ministry of restoring us to having that high view of God which characterised the early church. So, let's be like Samuel, looking not at things which are seen, but at things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but those which are unseen are eternal.
Thank you, Brother Kevin, for your helpful address. And surely it's the desire of each of our hearts that we may copy those desirable characteristics that we've seen in Samuel's life, that we might emulate him in those, so that we too may be men and women who will listen to God's voice, not simply once, but as we walk day by day. We'll stand and sing number 36. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son, when to the time appointed the rolling years have run. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule in equity. We'll rise to sing after the introduction on the organ, number 36.